invite you to sign the service register so that we can have a record of your visit. Thanks for once again for doing that. Sometimes it's the most powerful words can be the simplest words, just like that song that simply sing over and over, "How great is our God," and it's hard to top that. Simple words can be powerful words. This past week, I watched a show, the National Spelling Bee, and some of those words weren't very simple at all. But those kids are pretty smart. Did any of you watch that? Have you ever seen a spelling bee before? It's crazy. I mean, I sit here and I think, if you really want to win the spelling bee, what you need to do and what they may try to do is memorize every single word in the English language and some other languages just to be safe. Because those kids are smart and could probably do that. And then I found out there are over 800,000 words in the English language. And the average person knows 10,000 of those words. Journalists might know more, might know around 15,000. But there's a lot of words that we don't know. And they certainly never, will probably never get the same word twice in the National Spelling Bee. Words that are backed up can convey a very, very significant and very powerful meaning. You can go to a job interview, or you can apply at a college and you hang, you wait that letter or that phone call. You hang on their words to see if you got that job or if you got into that college, or you go on a doctor's visit like so many of us have been on in the past year, and they seem to stretch it out. You have this test and that test, and then you meet with the doctor, and the doctor tells you that he's going to meet with you and tell you the results of your test, and you want to find out, and you go in that office and you hang on the words that doctor says, because it could make you rejoice or it can make you very, very anxious and disappointed. Words are powerful. Bias was a man in the olden days in Greece, and someone sent him an animal to sacrifice. And they said, "I want you to sacrifice this animal, but then I want you to send back to us the worst part of the animal and then the best part of the animal." Well, he sent back the tongue, because the tongue can bless us, or the tongue can curse us. The words that we use. We often forget that words are actually a gift of God. They can give life or they can destroy. They can direct or they can delight. They can tell us it's time for church, or they can tell us that it's time to rob a bank. And actions, they say, speak louder than words. Teachers say, if you want to write a story, use descriptive action words. And so as we conclude our study in Colossians, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 4, and I want us to think about our words, and here's why. Because prayer turns words into action. Prayer turns words into action. The tongue that is redeemed by Jesus Christ is very powerful. In fact, you've already used your words in their highest form. You've used your words as expressions of your hearts towards worship. How great is our God? A tongue that's redeemed by Jesus Christ. So let's think about where our words are directed. In our text today, we find that perhaps the best way that we can use our words is to use them for an eternal impact. And we do that by talking to God about people, and then by talking to people about God. And that's the aim that Paul is getting at in this passage. So we're going to look at Colossians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 2 through 4. The word of the Lord says this. It says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful," or your verse translation might say, "be alert, be watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." That's Paul the Apostle, written under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, writing to the church in Colossae, asking, telling them to be devoted in prayer and also to pray for him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this exhortation and encouragement. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. You know, sometimes, quite often really, we look to the Bible to find a verse that we think will help us with our problems. And it's very good to do that. The Bible speaks. It doesn't speak exhaustively to everything, but it pretty much covers most everything. And so we look at the Bible for topics on different things. We've even talked about how to have a better marriage and how to raise children and how to get along as a Christian in employment situations. And there's other things that are in the Bible. If we want to look at a topic in the Bible, we can find what that topic is. Topics to make us better. Topics to make us happier. That's the way we do that. And that's fine. But there's a danger to that if we're not careful. You see, if we look at the Bible topically, if we say, what's in this Bible that will help me today? If we're not careful, then what will happen is our entire Bible study will be about ourselves. We'll be looking for things in the Bible that speak directly to ourselves. And that's a wonderful thing to do, but we shouldn't stop there. Because if you read the Bible, whether it's the book of Colossians or the whole Bible as a whole, what you find is that it talks about a lifestyle of integrating our lifestyle in terms of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, how do you know if you read the Bible topically? How do you know if you read it to meet your personal need of the moment? Well, what happens is we tend to pray when we have a need. That's what I do. Oh, if I've got a need, I really, really pray. And certainly that's not wrong. But then when the need goes away, it's almost like we take a break from prayer. And there's not that consistent lifestyle, which is really what Paul is talking about. It's difficult. So we listen. And we pray hard for God to meet our needs. He is glorified by meeting our needs, but we don't stop there. Because there's power in prayer. And because prayer brings glory to God. Prayer is the lifestyle. Prayer is the lifestyle of a follower. Prayer is the lifestyle of a disciple. And that's what the Word of God is really talking about. It's talking about how do we as people develop a lifestyle of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Prayer is a central part of that. Even if you read Colossians, Paul opens and closes the book with prayer. And throughout there's inferences and references directly to prayer. He starts out by praying that the Colossians would lead a life that's worthy of the gospel. That they would lead a life that is satisfactory to Jesus Christ. Then he tells them how to act. He prays for them. Tell them what he prays for them. Then he tells them how to act. He says, take off those things that hinder your walk and put on those things that are Christ-like that aid your walk. And that was all through chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then he concludes by saying, now what I want you to do is I want you to pray for me. So he starts off by praying for them, then tells them how to live a life as a Christian. And right in between that, in fact, what he does, he tells them why. He says, the reason that you should follow Jesus Christ is because he is totally supreme and because he is completely sufficient. He is the one. And we only benefit ourselves, though sometimes it may not seem like it, by being complete, devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Prayer is crucial to the life of a Christian. John Bunyan said, prayer is a shield of the soul, the sacrifice to God, a scourge for Satan. Leonard Ravenhill said, no man is greater than his prayer life. Another man said, if you're too busy to pray, then you're too busy. Charles Spurgeon said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Martin Luther said, I have so much to do today, I must spend the first 3 hours in prayer. When you read the lives, the biographies of the great fathers of the faith, without exception, they were men of prayer. To them, prayer was that lifestyle. You read of stories of men pacing into the night because they didn't want to fall asleep in their prayer, so they walked around so that they would be alert, even as this passage says. Boards beside their bed were worn by the prayer of men who were down on their knees. If I took a poll today, if I asked this question, how many of you would say that you're satisfied with your prayer life? I don't run into many people who would say, oh, I'm completely satisfied. I couldn't pray anymore. There may be some, probably they're so humble, because and so you don't even know it, but they are satisfied with their prayer life. But most people, they'd say that they're not. They'd say, oh, I just don't pray enough. Or they would say, maybe it's because I don't experience this prayer and the results of prayer. I don't get this feeling out of praying all the time like I think that I should get. Or whatever the reason might be, regardless of it. There's probably times in all of our lives where we feel like our prayer is inefficient. It's ineffectual. It's like we pray, but the prayers go up, but they never get past the ceiling. They just kind of bang off the ceiling, and we feel like we have no power. We feel like we have no answers. Or we hear about other people who have had such a great story about prayer, and they're given a testimony about prayer, and we go, well, that's good for them, but why can't that happen to me? So we don't bother. So we don't ask. You know, the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. If we're a disciple of Christ, that's not a bad thing for us to ask. And you know the answer that Jesus gave. He said, pray in this way. And then he taught them the Lord's Prayer. And it'd be a wonderful thing if you were to take the Lord's Prayer and divide each sentence or each phrase and spend some time meditating and praying on each one of those phrases throughout the course of the week. That's a great way to regularly pray. But he didn't stop there. When the disciples said, teach us how to pray, we read the Lord's Prayer and then we move on to something else. Let me read what happened after that. Jesus continued to teach them how to pray. And we find it in Luke chapter 11, verse 5. It says, then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs. In other words, the persistence. So then Jesus says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And what he's saying is if flawed human beings like ourselves will honor persistence, nagging, how much more will our Heavenly Father honor devoted, continual persistence? See, we think persistence is bad. You know, it's not always bad. I had a friend who was a coach who was taking a team on a trip, and I was accompanying the team, and they always go out to eat. And actually, I learned this from being in youth work. Oftentimes in youth work, the leader can ask for a special deal or even get his meal free. So, you know, for no other reason, I wanted to lead trips. Well, we go to Ryan's Steakhouse. I believe it's one of those steakhouses, and pay for the meal, and there was no deal. So I said, that's okay. You know, we're gonna eat them, you know, get it down to a dollar a plate anyway because it's a buffet. But he goes, no. And he goes to the manager and says, well, we're a team, and normally a team gets a deal, free drinks or something like that. And the manager said, no, I can't do that. I can't do that. So my friend, the coach, just looked at the ground and shook his head and stood there. And it was a wonderful trick. And finally, the manager said, okay, you can have free drinks. It was a wonderful trick. You know, don't try that with me. I'll be on to you. Persistence. And what happens is in prayer, we often think that God has a lot more on his mind, and so I don't want to bother him. I don't want to ask him for something that seems so simple or so unimportant. We'll bother him. Bug him. He isn't like us. He is different from us. You know, how many of you as parents have gotten bothered when your child asks you for stuff? Oh, can we do this? Can we do that? I need this or I need that. You know, and it goes on and on. And then after a while, if you're a parent, sometimes there's a chance that you might grow a little weary of somebody to continue to nag you and to keep asking you for stuff. But while parents might grow weary, I don't think our heavenly parent grows weary of our asking at all. In fact, he tells us to ask. In the parable after the Lord's Prayer, the continuing part of that parable and teaching on prayer, he says, seek. He says, ask. Later he says, you have not because you ask not or because you ask for the wrong motives. God finds pleasure, believe it or not, when we continually come before him and ask him with the right motives. But we don't like to do that. We don't like to ask. You know, we know how we feel when we're asked. Sometimes we might be willing to help most of the time, but there are times when we feel like maybe we're being taken advantage of. We feel like, well, that person could do it on their own and they're asking me, or we feel like we're being taken advantage of. And here's the thing. We don't like asking often in our culture because we don't like receiving, because we're proud, because we want to pick ourselves up by the bootstraps. And when you're on the receiving end, there's a natural tendency that we have where we feel like we're needy. We're needy, and that's why we ask. And so we don't want to ask because we're proud people. We would rather give. And the reason we'd rather give is because a giver has the stuff. A giver has a sense of being self-sufficient. And we would rather have that sense of being self-sufficient, or at least avoid the sense of feeling like we're needy, so we don't ask. And we do the same thing with God. But God is different. We are flawed as humans. When we do have stuff we can give, we are not totally self-sufficient at any time, at any way. We need the Lord because we cannot take care of our entire lives. But God is totally and completely self-sufficient. And so it honors Him when we ask Him even for the smallest things, when we check our hearts and ask Him to give us the right motives in everything we ask. It glorifies Him because we're saying, you are the great God. How great is our God? You are the self-sufficient God, and I am not. And I'm putting myself as a needy person at the foot of your throne, on my knees, asking you and claiming your glory because you are totally self-sufficient. God is a giver. God is that way. So ask. Pray. Devote yourselves to prayer. It doesn't come as a surprise when we think about prayer and really get down to the bottom of it that Paul would say that he would say devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves. What does that mean? I caught a part of a reality show the other day. You know, how much of a reality are those reality shows? And I don't even know what the name of it was, but it was couples on this show. And the girl was hanging from a rope over a gorge. I mean, they were tied, you know, tethered and everything. But the deal was the fella had to stand on this platform and hold her hanging in, and it was to see who could hold on the longest. And so the girl was shouting, "Don't you let go of me. You hold on." And the guy was hanging there, and you could see the rope slip and his legs are shaking. "Oh, I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to let go." And the contest was to see who could hold on the longest. She could have just as easily said, "You be devoted to me," because that's what that word means. When Paul says be devoted to prayer, he says hold tightly. Hold tightly to the Lord. Don't let go. Keep holding on. It means be devoted, be consistent, be steadfast, be courageously persistent, hold fast and don't let go. Continue, keep on. And that's the attitude that Paul is writing that says be devoted to prayer. It wasn't just Paul's idea. It's throughout Scripture. I was talking with someone yesterday and they said, "What are you going to preach on tomorrow?" I said, "I'm going to preach on being devoted to prayer." He goes, "Oh, you're going to preach out of Romans." I said, "Well, I could preach out of a lot of places on being devoted in prayer because it's mentioned six times, that phrase, be devoted in prayer. It's mentioned six times just in the New Testament. When the church was young, when it was just a baby, that's one of the main characteristics of the early church. In Acts chapter 1, it says these, talking about the disciples, not just the 12, but the whole church, the 120 disciples, all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Acts chapter 2, the early church, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Central to the life of the believer is the Word of God and prayer. The apostles said they would devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. In Romans, rejoice in hope, persevere in tribulation, be devoted to prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, pray at all times in the Spirit with all perseverance. And if you know anything about Jesus and the disciples who were following Christ, then you know that prayer is a great and central part of God's plan and His purpose. So devote yourself to a lifestyle of prayer. But He doesn't stop there. He continues. He says, devote yourselves to prayer and be watchful. Or some of your translations might say, and be alert. Be watchful and alert. Because devoted prayer is not just a hit and miss thing. It isn't a haphazard. It's not a forgetful thing. It means that you take steps to see prayer as a regular part of your life. Anything with devotion takes effort. Anything with devotion means there's times we might not want to do it, but yet he says be devoted to prayer. Any good dieter will watch what they eat. Any good dieter will keep alert about what goes in their mouth. They won't respond to those late night pizza commercials that come on TV. They won't let it tempt them. And keeping alert in prayer means that we minimize our hindrances and we minimize our distractions. And you do what you have to do and to pray. Most literally, the phrase keeping alert means to stay awake. George Costanza saw a security guard standing up in a clothing store and he decided to give him a chair just to be nice to him. And so he gave him the chair and the security guard says, I suppose if you get me a chair, I'll sit in it. Well, the show went on and he sat in the chair and fell asleep. And when he fell asleep, the store was robbed. That's exactly what being the opposite of being alert is, falling asleep. You can't watch the store when you're falling asleep. And we can't pray either when we're falling asleep. It's hard to be watchful when we're sleeping. Remember those disciples in the garden? They were asked by Jesus to pray. They fell asleep. Makes it difficult to pray. I actually couldn't sleep, and so I have prayed. And it's amazing how much easier it is to fall asleep. It's actually easier to fall asleep late at night when you pray. Because I think the enemy doesn't want us to pray. That's not a theology there. That's just something that I've tried. Keep alert. Keep alert means you have things to pray about. Means writing them down. Might mean keeping a list. And if your list is too long, then let me encourage you to divide it into days. Pray for the church. Pray for church leaders on certain days. Pray for your family on certain days, the community. Pray for needs and burdens. Group them so that you can pray for them on certain days. That's regular prayer. And claim the Word of God. Claim specific verses for specific situations. Be watchful and alert in prayer. Nehemiah chapter 4 gives us a picture of being watchful and alert. Listen to how the story goes. Nehemiah is saying, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. For the people worked with all their heart. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs and the Ammonites and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. They prayed and posted a guard. That's what it's like to be watchful, to be alert. The people worked with all their heart. The people had a sense of urgency about them. And so there was an effort. They were working, and prayer was a part of that effort. They had enemies trying to keep them from their work, but nonetheless, they prayed to God and they kept watch. And the enemies there were obvious. They were the people that they could see that didn't want them to build the wall. And we have enemies too. We have enemies like secularism that tries to minimize a place for faith, tries to minimize a place of spirituality. Secularism that's even in the government by passing laws and passing bills to marginalize who Christians are and what they're supposed to do. And in turn, by doing that, to marginalize the gospel, to give it a nice little compartment in our world, but not to make it the all-encompassing thing that God wants for the gospel to be. And then there's enemies in our community even, enemies that influence people to make poor choices, that has an impact on their children, and even has an impact on their children's children. We need to be watchful in prayer. Then it says to be thankful, be watchful and be thankful. How many times do we see that in the Word? No matter what the situation is, Paul's writing in prison, he's in chains, and he says to be thankful. Be thankful in prayer. We're talking a lifestyle here, remember? Prayer is a lifestyle. Integral to the lifestyle of the Christian is gratitude. Never let our lives get so caught up that we're not thankful for the good things that God has given us. Good things that won't change. Good things that are secured by Him. And that's what Paul's already talked about, being thankful. In chapter 1, he said, be thankful for our salvation. Be thankful for our growth. Be thankful for our fellowship with Christ. Be thankful for our church. Be thankful for the opportunity to serve. And in chapter 3, thankfulness that God will answer according to His purpose. His purpose is to give us victory as we pray. We talk to God and we pray for opportunities to talk to others. That's what verses 3 and 4 talk about. And pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. There's a lot of interesting things in this passage. For one, if Paul decided he wasn't going to proclaim the gospel, he was a little too busy. You know, he's going to do other things. He's going to let it be a part of his life. He probably would have never been in chains. So look where it got him. It got him in chains. And yet look what's going on while he's in chains. If the writer of this epistle, writing under the power of God, knows anything, then he knows that prayer is the key that opens the door for the gospel. And that's why he's telling the Colossians to pray for that very thing. He asked for prayer. He's in prison and he asked for prayer. Now, if I was in prison, you know what I would ask? I'd say, Lord, get me out of prison. I can be so much more effective if I'm not in prison. And that wouldn't be a bad prayer. Paul did get out of prison. It wouldn't be wrong to pray that. But for some reason, Paul did not pray that. He said he wanted to be effective just where he was. He prayed that he would bloom where he was planted. And did Paul answer that prayer? Well, if you look at the life of Paul, he did. Paul had time in prison to write Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon, and had time to counsel people while he was in prison. He evangelized people in prison. He proclaimed the gospel to the people that were, all right, here comes a new guy chained next to me. That's another opportunity to proclaim the gospel to him. He proclaimed it to governors. He proclaimed it to kings. There are people in Caesar's household that heard the gospel because Paul was there in prison, fellow prisoner, a jailer, anyone who'd come to see him. Because Paul was alert, because he was watchful for opportunities, because he prayed for open doors and walked in those doors with a grateful heart. He didn't view his life as being wasted because of the fact that he was in prison. He sees himself as being placed in prison by God, so he asked them that God would give him an open door, an opportunity, right where he was. Prayer. We pray for opportunities. We pray for opportunities for God to use this church. He prayed that he might proclaim the mystery for which he is in chains. I think now, maybe we're getting a little closer to the point of this passage. As we think about his chains and we think about our chains, chains can limit us. Chains limited Paul's ability to travel around. Even if chains was a bit of a metaphor, because Paul did have some freedom of movement, he did not have total freedom to go anywhere, wherever he wants. He was restricted physically with chains and restricted with the chains that were put upon him by the government. He prayed that he might proclaim that mystery. Chains. So we want to ask, what limits your service to the Lord? Or what is there maybe in our lives that hinder us from being able to enjoy the Lord? Physical chains? Probably not. Attitudes maybe? Fear? Lack of understanding? Or pride? What are those chains? Attack those chains with prayer. Because prayer is the key that unlocks the opportunities. God will either remove your chains, or he will minimize those chains and help you see that you can still have the joy that he promises just where you are. For man or woman devoted to prayer, there's a lot of chains that can hold us back. Or for a man or woman who is devoted to prayer, chains will never hold us back from the opportunities that God has for us. Devote yourselves to prayer. Be watchful and thankful. And pray for us too that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm pretty convinced that if, as we pray, you bless. Because as we pray, you move in our hearts. And as we pray, we understand that we are humbled by being probably farther away from you than sometimes we would like to believe. And yet we're also humbled by your grace, because you are the only self-sufficient giver. And Father, we can tap into that, to our relationship with you as we pray. What we pray, Lord, is that we might be devoted prayers, and that as a result, you would use us in ways that are beyond what we can imagine. Father, either remove the chains that we have in our lives or help us to see the opportunities that we have because of the chains that are in our life. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.